You may be seated. This morning, I am going to share with you my salvation testimony. And mine's a lot like Caleb's. It's very long. Amen. And it's going to be a while. But when I was 5 years old, I grew up in a Christian home. And my parents were saved when they were teenagers. And, you know, they weren't living exactly the way they should have when I was born. But because of my birth, I was the first child, you know, that I remember Dad telling me, he said, I just got my life straightened out because I have a child now. And so they got into church. We were going to a Southern Baptist church in Woodstock, Virginia. And at 5 years old, I asked my mom, evidently, I don't remember, but I asked her if I could pray and ask Jesus to come to my heart. My mom, a young Christian, I mean, she'd been saved for many years, but she was a young Christian nonetheless, and she said, well, I don't think you're ready. I think you need to wait till you're older. And I said, okay. Well, my mom almost immediately regretted saying that because she realized that if I was ready to ask, I probably was ready to get saved. So for 2 years, I do remember mom asking me numerous times, 6 and 7, you know, for almost 3 years, she asked me continually, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior? And I remember telling her, I said, no, I'm going to wait till I'm older. That was my line, you know. And I don't know why I was scared to get saved. I was, though. I was just afraid. I don't know what I was afraid of. Maybe I was afraid of the baptismal waters. I don't know. But I was a little afraid. And I remember the church we were going to, the pastor had to resign because he broke his neck. And I remember him preaching up there with a brace on his neck, and it was too much for him. And so he had to resign. He was a very good man. But the pastor they called in, there was a large church, they called in a pastor who had been divorced. And my dad was the straw that broke the camel's back, and Dad said, we can't go here anymore. And so we were starting to look for churches. For a year, we went to just about every church you could name. The Brethren Church, I think we tried a Catholic church one time. We tried the Methodist, we tried the Lutheran, we tried just everything, the Church of Christ. And we lived in a little community called Fort Valley. It's like a 7 miles by 1 mile little valley in the Massanutten Mountains there. And Dad tried every church in the whole valley. And none of them were working. And so finally we came upon, he branched out and went to Edinburgh, and we visited Valley Baptist Church, first one in Edinburgh there we visited. And the first Sunday, I was in junior church there, and Pastor Sean's preaching a salvation message, and I raised my hand, and I went back to the back room, me and a boy named Nathan Janoka, later be my best friend, and sat there, and the gospel was presented to us again, the Romans Road, and of course, Mrs. Foster asked us, do you want to trust Christ? And I gave her that line, no, I want to wait till I'm older. Nathan, next to me, said, yes, I want to. And so she was leading him in the sinner's prayer, and just because I was embarrassed, I went ahead and said it with him. You know, but I didn't mean it from my heart. And I knew it, even as a 7-year-old boy. And it was about Tuesday night that week, I remember God was working on my heart, and I couldn't sleep. And I sat up in bed, and I looked at the clock. It was 12 midnight, and I quoted to myself the Romans Road, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart in my room right there on my bed. And that's when I felt the burden lift off of my back. And praise the Lord. And it had been, I mean, it's been building for like almost 3 years now. Mom's been asking me, do you want to get saved? Do you want to get saved? And I said, no, no, no. Finally, I got saved. And the next day on the school bus, I remember going to the little school there in Fort Valley on the school bus, and I was singing that song, I'm saved, 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 I'm happy all the way. I mean, it was a real deal, and I got saved, and later I was baptized, and the Lord called me to preach when I was 16, and the rest is history, amen? Here we are, so praise the Lord. God is good, isn't he? We just keep working on him. But the Bible says, suffer the little children to come unto him, amen? And all my children have come so far, except for Daniel, obviously, but have come at a very young age and wanted to get saved. And I remember that, and I let them pray, you know, let them pray. And so praise the Lord for that. All right, so we're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 4 to begin with this morning. Gabriel, would you hand these papers out, please? Thank you, son. John chapter 4. We started a series last week, or a lesson last week. It was a two-part. The responsibility of the soul winner. And we kind of, there's eight responsibilities I outlined here, and I'm sure there are more, but we're talking about these eight. And we talked about the first three were inward responsibilities. The last five are outward responsibilities. We talked about the inward ones last week. We're going to talk about the outward responsibilities, what God wants us to be doing in relation to other people in this world. All right, so we're going to examine these outward responsibilities of the soul winner. Let's look at John chapter 4 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." And let's back up through into verse number 3. He, that's Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And so he's on his journey to go somewhere else and start preaching. Amen. In verse number 4, it says he must needs go through Samaria. And that word go is our first responsibility there. So if you want to put that in the blank. I think that's a responsibility for the soul winner. Amen. We ought to be going. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts chapter 1, verse number 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth." And so God has commanded us as believers, he's commanded the church to go into the world and preach the gospel, has he not? And so this is a very grave responsibility. And I think there's an example of this, of Jesus doing just this thing right here in John chapter 4. And there's a few things I want you to see about this. Number one, I want you to see his calculation. This is a calculated move that Jesus made plans for this. You know, this wasn't something that was just happenstance. And a lot of times we go about our soul winning, we're waiting and asking God to bring up an opportunity. Jesus made opportunity here. He made this one. If he had not gone by way of Samaria and through this village, that lady would never have met Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have. She wouldn't have. He would never have been able to talk to her. He would never have led her to himself. And so I think it's important for us to think about this. This is a calculated move on the Savior's part to encounter a particular person. Now, going through Samaria was not desirable for the Jews. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And even as you're looking here at this story, and we all know the story, I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but she was surprised that a Jew would be, a man and a Jew would be talking to her, a woman who's a Samaritan. This is like, we don't talk, we don't do this. But Jesus said, "I want to talk to you. I want to share with you this gospel." And so going through the Samaria was not desirable for the Jews, but Jesus counted a poor lost soul of more value than peer pressure. Can you imagine the disciples, as much as they murmured and complained and argued, they're probably arguing who's the greatest and best and baddest and who's got the biggest muscles and most facial hair and stuff like that, you know, as they're going. And all of a sudden, John looks at the road sign, at the Y on the road, and he says, "We're going through Samaria, fellas. Jesus, what are we doing going through Samaria? We don't go through Samaria. We go the other direction. We go around Samaria." And Jesus said, "Well, I must needs go through this way." "Well, why? We don't go that way. We've never gone that way before. And there's some people over there that don't believe the same way we do." Jesus wasn't persuaded by peer pressure. I know I'm reading into the lines. I understand that. But he's not persuaded. He's calculated this move. He's found somebody. Notice number two, his consideration. The woman Jesus encountered had much to overlook in her life, did she not? I mean, you take one look at her and you know, just from looking at her, she's not a person that you'd really want to fellowship with a whole lot, you know. A few things this passage says about her. She was carnal, wasn't she? Meaning she's consumed with temporal things rather than spiritual things. Look at verse number 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is this? How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, that thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She's still not getting it by verse 11. Jesus is talking about spiritual things. She's still talking about the physical well that's right in front of them, right? From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Okay, so we're talking about something spiritual. I think we got it now. But she didn't get it. Keep reading. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water spring up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She still didn't get it. She's carnal, is she not? I mean, look at her. She's just, Jesus keeps pointing it in the spiritual direction, and she keeps pointing it in the physical direction. You know, just continually. It's like, do you not get this, right? She's carnal. She has a lot to overlook. Number two, she's immoral. Verse 16, Jesus, you know, I'm going to try another route here. Why don't you bring me your husband, right? Jesus knew the answer already. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, that's right, because you've had five, and now the one you're living with is not a husband. So you're very immoral. And of course, she goes back and tells the town later that, come see a man that told me whatever I did, everything I've ever done. And guess who came out to see Jesus? Well, the men, you know. So, I mean, it's pretty big. I mean, she's an immoral person here, you see. You kind of get who this is. Notice also she's semi-religious. This means that she had just enough knowledge about religion to make her dangerous. I mean, seriously. She starts up with the Son of God in verse number 19. She said, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she starts with him a religious debate, if you will. I'm going to start arguing here. The only religious argument I know is about this mountain right behind us here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what do you think about that, Jesus? You know, she picked the wrong person to argue with, did she not? But, I mean, here she is. She has a lot to overlook, does she not? This didn't deter Jesus. You know, we go door to door knocking, and sometimes we find people that are just, quite frankly, a lot like this lady in a lot of areas. Know just enough religion to make them dangerous, right? Sometimes that turns us away, does it not? As soul winners, we say, oh, I'm never going back to a house like that again. I'll never talk to that person again. And we get maybe a little bit put off by the whole soul winning thing. When we find someone who's just immoral and has a mouth that's just totally reprobate. We find someone who's just carnal and wants nothing to do anything spiritual. And we say, well, what's the use? I'll never do that again. That didn't deter Jesus. He knew this all before he talked to her in the first place. Yet he went. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is in the habit of rubbing shoulders with and ministering to this lot, is he not? And you know this from Matthew chapter 9, verse number 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? People just like this woman at the well. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. It's a whole lot easier for me to save a person like this than it is to save a Pharisee who's self-righteous, you see. And so Jesus is in the habit. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Jesus often leaves the 99 safely in the fold to go out and find that one lost wayward sheep, does he not? And praise the Lord, he does that. I'm so glad he did it for me. Amen? The first and second, third, fourth, and fifth, the 50th time I told my mom, I want to wait till I'm older. Jesus could have been done with me. But aren't you glad? I'm glad, for one, at least, that he wasn't. Amen? Praise the Lord. So notice also the third thing here, his capitalization. I don't know, this passage records one of the most mind-blowing capitalizations of an opportunity in history. You know, as I read this story, and you think about how Jesus was feeling, you just put yourself right into the story here. Who else would be looking for an opportunity to witness while tired from a long journey? I'll tell you, just a few days ago, last week, we drove to Bonner's Ferry, and it snowed the entire way there. And I tell you, I was white-knuckling that steering column. I almost broke it right off the dashboard, you know? And trucks flying by, and I'm passing truckers, and just, I tell you what, I was whipped when I got there. I tell you, I slept good that night, to say the least. And then it was really nice on Tuesday, nice and sunny. The roads dried up and everything. I thought it was great, but we didn't drive on Tuesday. Wednesday, it snowed again. Would you know it? And so we had to drive through the snow again on Wednesday to get back home. And I tell you, when I got back home, I was whipped. The last thing I wanted to do, I'll be honest with you, I was here on Wednesday night, but the last place I wanted to be was the church on Wednesday. I wanted to go home and go to bed. You know what I'm talking about. And I tell you, after a long journey, Jesus isn't driving an SUV, four-wheel drive like I got. He was walking. And he got all the way to Jacob's Well, and the Bible says he sat down. It tells me he was probably tired, wearied from the journey. Who in their right mind would want to witness at that time? I'll be honest with you, not me. That's not what I'm thinking about. I'm not looking for people to witness to because I'm tired. I'm just thinking about what's for supper. I wonder what we're going to do tonight. Maybe play a game with the fam and then go to sleep. That'd be great, you know? And I'm thinking, I'll be honest, I wake up in the morning, I'm looking forward to bedtime, amen? And Jesus here, he's looking for someone to save. Isn't that amazing? He capitalized on this opportunity. Who else would be looking for an opportunity to witness instead of eating supper? The disciples went into the local diner in the town, the little village there, and they're sitting around the table and they're eating. Jesus is out still in the well. I'm sure they asked Jesus, "Why don't you come and eat? We're going to go in and buy some food. We're hungry. How about you?" And Jesus said, "No, I've got meat to eat that you know not of." Isn't that something? The woman came to the well in the evening by herself instead of in the morning with all the other women of the village. And so here she comes in the evening. It is quiet in the evening. I like a quiet evening, amen? You can't get many of those with kids, but I enjoy a quiet evening, just a quiet one. And here Jesus is sitting out in the well. You can just picture it. It's probably a picturesque scene. Beautiful time. Last thing I'd be thinking about doing is witnessing at that point. Maybe have a casual conversation, but that's about it. Who else would be looking for an opportunity to witness in a remote place like this in the quiet time of day? Jesus would. Amen? And we ought to as well. All thoughts of physical nourishment vanished when he made contact with a soul that needed soul winning. And so praise the Lord. Verse number 32, the Bible says, "But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And Jesus here, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." When God's work becomes more important to you and God's word becomes more important to you than your daily food, your necessary diet, you'll be doing exactly what God wants you to do. Amen? And by the way, when you seek his righteousness and his kingdom, God will provide all those other things. Amen? All right, so number one, our first responsibility here is to go. Number two, to preach. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Excuse me, and verse number 14. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 14. a very familiar verse to us. The Bible says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that verse 15 is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse number 7. Now, in this passage, the word preach means to herald, to publish, to proclaim in public. So this, you know, many times we talk about preaching only means there's got to be a pulpit and a platform and pews, right? But that's not the case. Any time that you're proclaiming the good news of the gospel, you're preaching, are you not? And so you go knock on a door, someone comes to the door, he says, do you know Jesus? You're preaching the gospel, that's what you're doing. And every time at your workplace and you ask somebody, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And you get into a conversation with them, you are preaching, that's what you're doing. And so our responsibility here is to preach the gospel. I want you to... we're going to look at also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few pages over if you want to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice number 1, the necessity of preaching. From Romans 10, verse number 14 and 15 that we just read, there's a logical progression of thought in that verse. Therefore, without preaching, no one would hear the gospel of peace, right? I mean, they're not going to hear it unless someone tells them. They got to proclaim it. Without hearing, no one would believe the gospel of peace. Without believing, no one would call upon Jesus Christ, and therefore no one would be saved. So it all funnels back down to that little word called preaching. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It is the express method of choice God uses to inform and draw lost sinners to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And we've read this verse several times, but look at it again. It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. There's a lot of people out there that look at preaching and they say it's foolish, it makes no sense, God says it's not foolish, it's wisdom. Amen? It's wisdom. And so that there's a necessity of preaching. Number 2, look at the acceptance of preaching. Back up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, for the preaching of the cross, that's the preaching of the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Of course, the world, those who are not saved, are going to look at the preaching of the cross and they're going to mock it. They're going to ridicule it. They're going to say it's a bunch of hogwash. They're going to think you're foolish for preaching this gospel. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so by preaching the gospel, you stand up in a church service with people who are saved and you preach the gospel of Christ, you get amen, amen. You go out to the street corner and preach the gospel of Christ and you're a nutcase. Seriously. But what we're looking for is one of those people who are saying it's a nutcase to decide, you know, this isn't so bad after all. And then they'll become saved as well. And then the preaching of the cross will be the power of God to them. Praise the Lord for that. So there's the acceptance of preaching. But notice also the agents of preaching. You think, well, who does God choose to preach his gospel? That he must go, you know, to wherever the priests are. He maybe goes to the seminaries and finds the guys with the glasses down on the tip of their nose and they've been studying the Bible for hours on end. Maybe he goes to the church there and he finds someone who's just been saved for about 500 years and they really know their Bible really inside and out. That's who God wants, right? Well, look down at verse number 27. The Bible says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now, there's a lot of times in my life I feel like that, the foolish things of this world. You know, I feel like it because people say that, well, Matthew, you're just foolish. Oh, maybe you're right in some areas. I'm sure I am. But that's who God has chosen to preach the gospel. Isn't that amazing? it goes on and says, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. There's a whole lot of people in this world that make on like they're much mightier than I am. And maybe they are. But God has chosen me to preach the gospel. Isn't that amazing? And God has chosen you. You say, well, I'm foolish. That's who God wants. You're the preacher he wants. You say, oh, I'm weak. I'm not very strong. I don't know. I'm like Moses. I don't have a very good voice. I stutter and I forget my words and all these type of things. You're the one God's looking for. You fit the bill. Amen? Look at verse 28. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You say, well, you know, people don't really like me that much, and I'm not a popular person. I'm despised. Well, you fit right in. Amen? You're going to make a good preacher of the gospel. So just start preaching the gospel. And so God here says our number one responsibility is to go. Number two is to preach. I want you to turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and I have to move quickly here. Matthew 13. And verse number 3, Matthew 13 and verse number 3. Continue turning. I'm going to start reading while you're turning. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. All right, so our third responsibility is to sow. God wants us to be sowing the seed. Now, the interpretation of this parable is found in verses 18 through 23. God gives us very good interpretation of this parable. I'll let you read that on your own. Basically, what happens is the sower goes out and he sows the seed. The sower is the child of God. The seed is the word of God. And the different types of grounds are the hearts of different people that the word of God will fall upon. And so the word of God is to be broadcast, and you have a blank for this. Number one, the word of God is to be broadcast in every direction. I have at home a seed thrower. It's just a bag type thing that sits on a plastic platform with a disc underneath of it and a wheel or crank. And as you crank that thing, a chamber opens, and the seed that's in the bag falls into the wheel, and the wheel spins, and it broadcasts that seed out in every single direction. And that's what God wants, and that is sowing the seed. In Jesus' day, they may not have had an apparatus like I just described. They probably had a satchel, and you'd grab a handful of seed, and you would throw it in every direction, correct? And you're not necessarily, you know, directing this seed in any direction. You're just every direction. It's going everywhere. In light of this parable, now I want follow me here this morning. In light of this parable, it's not necessarily up to the sower to prepare all the ground. Do you see that? I mean, he didn't go to the wayside. You know, that's like the trampled on place when people walk and it's hardened ground, and you throw seed, it just sits there like on concrete. Or maybe the pavement of the road. He's not go over there and brush up the ground and plow it up and then sow seed on it. He's just sowing the seed. Amen? He's just sowing the seed. So it's not necessarily up to the sower to prepare all the ground. It is not necessarily up to the sower, according to this parable, to follow every seed. And so here he is. He grabs a handful of seed and he throws the seed, and he sees that one or two seeds fell on the hard pavement over there. He goes, oh no, I better go over there and get those. He didn't follow the seed. He just keeps on broadcasting. He just keeps on broadcasting. Does that make sense? All right. So it is definitely not the responsibility of the sower to germinate the seed. That's God's job. Amen. And so this sower here is just sowing the seed in every possible direction. Now, I want you to note here, the focus of this parable is on the mass of seed that is to be broadcasted to as many hearts as possible. That's what this is talking about. Now, there is provision in God's word for preparing the ground of the heart. I think that is important. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse number 3 says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." That means go to your heart and plow it all up and get ready for God's seed. That makes sense? We have a responsibility to do that. And then it says, "Sow not among the thorns," right? So there is provision in God's word at times to prepare our hearts and even prepare people's hearts. That's why we have a song service in the church service, to prepare people's hearts for the preaching. That's the whole purpose of that. And so there is some of that that goes on. There is also provision in God's word for following up the planted seed with water. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Okay, so there's provision for that, and it needs to be done as God leads. But according to this parable right here, I'm to be broadcasting that seed to as many people as I possibly can. Does that make sense? I think sometimes as soul winners, we get lost in the woods and we forget the forest for the trees. Does that make sense? And we get in there and we take a track and we say, "Will this track do any good?" Well, if you think about it, if I hand it to the cashier here, what is she going to do with it? 9 times out of 10, she's going to put it in her pocket, or she's going to put it underneath, you know, the cash register, or she's going to drop it right in the trash can. I've seen that happen. And you say, "Well, that's a waste of paper. That's a waste of, I mean, that's just like she's throwing away. Why would I even waste my time giving it to her?" God says, just sow the seed. Just sow the seed. Don't worry about all that stuff. You can't possibly prepare all the ground. You can't possibly follow up everything. Just sow that seed as much as you possibly can. That's what he's saying here. That makes sense? If the church neglects to sow the seed of God's word for much longer, there will be no seed left to water or to nourish. I tell you, when I was a kid, and I lived in the Bible Belt, but you know, you go down the street and everybody knew who Jesus was. He said, "Do you know Jesus?" "Oh, absolutely. My great-granddaddy was an evangelist. I know. I used to go to church. My neighbor told me about Jesus." And everybody knows about Jesus. But the more I go out now, people don't even know who Jesus is, aside from it being a swear word. Where society is getting completely un-Bibleized, if that's a word. You know, nobody knows anything about spiritual things anymore. It's because we've stopped sowing the seed. Now, the word of God is also to be targeted to receiving hearts, I believe. Now, here goes the sower. He's not standing on the pavement throwing. You know, when I would go out and sow seed, we would fix water leaks and when I was a boy, and then we would dig up people's yards and everything. We'd fix their yards and we would plant seed and throw straw to make their yards grow back to what it was. And I remember I'd go out there with the seed thrower or just with the bag and throw seed, and I would be aiming for the ground that we had tilled. That makes sense? That's where I'm aiming. Some of the seed, yeah, it fell on the pavement. Some of it went over here in the weeds. Some of it went, you know, wherever. But I was aiming at least at this ground here. Does that make sense? So I need to target this as much as possible to receiving hearts, I believe. And so as much as that is possible. While it is true we are to broadcast the seed without discretion in every direction, I think it's also mindful that where we sow it. No matter how much grass seed is thrown on pavement, it will never grow. Amen? It won't. It just won't happen. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 6 says, "Give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn on and rend you." Matthew chapter 10, verse number 14 says, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." I think perhaps this is one of the most hard things for the soul winner to face, when to turn and move onto those who will listen, and when to stay. I think you need to follow the Holy Spirit's discretion on that one. Amen? And so, our responsibility here is to sow. Number 4 is to reconcile. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I am working feverishly to finish this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says in verse number 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." All right, so the mission of Jesus Christ is to seek and to save that which was lost, correct? That's why he came to this earth, Luke chapter 19, verse number 10. And here, that mission is called the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Jesus did. He came to this earth for the sole purpose of reconciling men to God. That's why he did. That's what he did. So this involves three things. Number one, coming. Amen? Verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ. Now, before God could reach a lost and dying world to himself, he had to come, and he did. Amen? I'm so glad he came. He came, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came, became the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Aren't you glad Jesus did that? He came. And I think that for us to be doing this ministry, and in verse 18 there it says that he hath given to us this same ministry. So I'm to do the same thing Jesus was doing. Amen? First thing I need to do is come. Like we said before, there's a lot of things to overlook in some people's lives. But, you know, Jesus overlooked a lot in my life, didn't he? And he came to my life. Praise the Lord. The second thing is to call. Calling. Verse 19 there says, reconciling the world unto himself. The call is to come. Amen? And to have restored relationship with God. There are multiple verses here we could look to. Isaiah 45 and verse number 22. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 55 and verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 6 and verse number 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Aren't you glad Jesus came to you one day and said, come? Isn't that amazing? He invited you. So there's a calling. And that's Jesus' ministry. Now it's our ministry. I'm to come to them, and I am to invite them. I'm to call them. Number three there, it's to have compassion. Have compassion. In verse 19, it says, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, Jesus took one look at Matthew and Bowden and should have, by all respects, should have just thrown me into hell. Should he not have? Because I'm just a wretched sinner. And by the way, so are you. But God saw fit to not impute our sins to us. And that's amazing. In other words, he didn't put my sins on my account. He didn't put your sins on your account. That's amazing. You know, it's not that God can overlook sin. I mean, he turned his back on his own son when Jesus had our sin upon him. Did he not? God can't overlook sin, but God is willing to see past the sin to the soul and give redemption. And it's only by his mercies we're not consumed. Lamentations 3:22. John 6 and verse number 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And we ought to have that same compassion. Jude 22, and of some have compassion making a difference. Isn't that something? And so God wants us to be involved in this ministry of reconciliation. The last one, and I'll be done, is reflect. Amen? Reflect. Matthew chapter 5, very familiar verse. You probably know it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light to all that are in the house. All right, so a few things very quickly. The light source is Jesus Christ, is it not? John chapter 1, verse number 9. Jesus is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Praise the Lord. So I am not the light source, but Jesus calls me a light, right? You are the light of the world. The only way that can happen is I'm reflecting, right? So the second blank there is light reflected. Let your light so shine before men. The light that is in you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ought not be hid, right? You ought not hide him. So many Christians have Jesus Christ in their hearts, that light is burning, but they hide it. They're suppressing it with their lifestyle, with their attitude, with their fear. They're suppressing that light. If our gospel be hid, it is him to them that are lost. And the last thing here is light placement. Where do you place a candle that's on fire by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, according to verse 15 there, you put it in a candlestick, right? Now, I may be drawing a wrong conclusion here. I don't think so. Revelation 1, verse 20 says the church is the candlestick, is it not? I think it's important for a soul winner to work in and through and out of the local church. I think it's important. All right, so these are the last five responsibilities of the soul winner, and these are the outward ones. And next week, we'll move on to another subject. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Help us to be the light of the world as we're supposed to be. I pray you'd help us as we bring people into reconciliation with God in heaven. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to go, to preach, and to sow the word of God wherever we can. And without discretion, just give it as much as possible to as many who will listen. Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to be soul winners that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to reap the harvest because of it, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name.